Welcome you in the Saviour's name this morning to the house of God and for the adult Bible class and the study. We're going to still ourselves in the Lord's presence, and we'll ask the Lord to draw near before we come to the reading of Scripture. So let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our eternal God and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank Thee that we come before the One who is sovereign. We thank Thee for this blessed privilege that is ours to approach Thy throne. We thank Thee that Thou hast prepared Thy throne. And we rejoice, O God, that there is one at Thy right hand, our blessed Mediator. We thank Thee for the One who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We bow before Thee this on Thy day in Thy house. And Lord, we confess our great need of Thee. We leave our nation before Thee as we are in mourning the passing of beloved Queen Elizabeth II, and we pray that Thou would draw near to those whose hearts are heavy. And yet, Lord, we lift our eyes heavenward. We lift our eyes to the One whom Isaiah saw in the year that the King died. We thank Thee that Thou art upon the throne. We come before Thee now, and we ask for Thy help and Thy blessing throughout this day. We pray, O God, that Thou would bless in the Sunday school and every child that's there, every young person in the Bible classes. We pray, O God, that Thou would open up their hearts to the Word. While they're young and tender, we pray, O God, that Thou would impress upon their hearts the great truths concerning Thyself, and especially salvation and redemption through the blood of Thy dear Son. O God, we pray for Thy help and Thy grace to attend us in the adult Bible class. We pray for the preparation of our heart. We ask for the broadcast online. For those who would watch in, O God, we pray for the Spirit of God to come and fulfill the office, Lord, which He has assigned to sanctify, to edify the saints of God. And we pray that He Himself, the author of the book, will come and apply truth to our hearts, that we might be molded and fashioned after the image of Thy dear Son. So hear us, Lord. We lift our eyes to Thee. Wash in the precious blood. I pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and grant us all, because we asked it in Jesus' name, and we pray this for His and thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Could I ask you to turn this morning to Psalm 12, so the 12th Psalm. The 12th Psalm, we'll read this Psalm together. As we see, it is a Psalm of David. So the 12th Psalm, and commence our reading at verse 1. So let's hear the word of the living God. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with her tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. For the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of His Word to our hearts. Now, before the summer break in the adult Bible class, I was dealing with the subject of bibliology. And if you remember, bibliology is made up of two words, which together mean a word about the book or the study of the book. And just to refresh your memory to where we got to, I know there's young people who have joined us this season in the adult Bible class, but the starting point for that study was the doctrine of divine revelation. God is, and God has made Himself known. And this He has done in two ways, through natural and special revelation. Special revelation, it was necessary. For natural revelation, though it declares the glory of God, it is insufficient in the sense that fallen man, he needs redemption. and he of himself could not read natural revelation aright. And that's why he needed God's special revelation. And God gave us his special revelation. And he did that, as we saw, principally in three ways: prophecy, miracle, and theophany. But this special revelation, it needed to be inscripturated for a number of reasons. Hence the reason why we have the written Word of God and the message of redemption and by the only Redeemer at its very core. Now, having established that fundamental point, we then went on to look at the various doctrines concerning the Scripture. We considered the inspiration of Scripture, how it is God-breathed, the very Word of God. We believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Bible. It's not just the thoughts that are inspired, nor does it become inspired when men read it and have subjective experiences. Every word has proceeded from the mouth of God. Since the Bible is the Word of God, then certain truths are naturally consequential. As a result, we considered next the authority of the Scripture. The Bible is God's Word, and it alone is the supreme standard and the only rule of faith and life to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. Authority belongs not to popes or church councils, but to the Word of God. Next, we thought about the sufficiency of Scripture. We do not need new revelations. We do not need those revelations from supposed prophets or through dreams. The Scripture contains all that we need to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And then the last doctrine we considered together was the clarity of Scripture. Put simply, the clarity of Scripture, it means the saving message of Jesus Christ is plainly taught in the Scriptures and can be understood by all who have ears to hear it. Now, we noted that this does not mean that there's parts of the Bible that are not hard to understand. But we know that God has given us a Scripture which is clear and can be understood. If the Scriptures were not clear, well, then it suggests that either God could not reveal himself more plainly to men, or he would not. But we know that is not the case. Unlike others who try to withhold Scripture from the people, from the laity, claiming that, well, they alone can understand, they alone have some special knowledge or ability, well, we seek to place the Bible into the hands of people and bring it to their hearing because we believe in the clarity of Scripture. Now, these doctrines, these things that I've mentioned, divine revelation, inspiration, authority, sufficiency, and clarity of the Scripture, they're not just doctrines that are made up by Reformed theologians because it suits their system of theology as opposed to others. No, this is what the Bible teaches about itself. Now, we all, I am sure, have written a message or a letter or some sort of article that will be read by someone else. And usually what we do is we proofread it before we send it to make sure that there's no errors or mistakes in what we have written. Now, it's all become a lot more easier today with spelling and grammar checking on computers and predictive text on your phone, especially for those of us who are not really great when it comes to those matters of things. I know my English, both spelling and grammar, are atrocious. It was probably my worst subject at school, barring art, but I was determined that art was a very subjective subject and how you interpret a thing. But English is precise, and that was the problem for me, so it was. And so it's become a whole lot easier to have our documents, our letters, our messages, even without error. But you know, those things, they cannot be relied on to make sure that everything is 100% correct. Not proofreaders, because they're only human, or not the technology. Because you know, sometimes it will leave a word that is correctly spelt, but it makes no sense grammatically by the author, or what the author intended in the sentence. Or you have predictive text, and there's been many an individual has got in trouble because predictive text has put in a word which someone or it thought what the writer had intended in the message. Well, the Bible, we can say, is without error. And this is the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture. And that's what we're going to consider this morning as we continue in our series. Now, the first thing I want us to consider by way of a question, what does inerrancy of Scripture mean? What do we mean when we say that the Scripture is inerrant? Well, inerrancy is a new term, and it's a theological term. It's not a biblical term. It's coined within the last 100 years, and it describes the concept that the Bible teaches or clearly teaches about itself and what the church has held from the beginning, that God's Word is without error. Now, over time, the terminology in describing the nature of the Bible has changed. The term inerrancy, it came into common usage as a response to those who claimed they had found errors in the Scripture. It was merely expressing the concept, as I said, of God's truthfulness in a way that responded to the charges that were made against it. Therefore, the fact that the precise term or inerrancy is not found in the Scripture, it's not found in historic creeds or confessional statements, well, that is irrelevant. There's a number of terms, we could say, theological terms that are not found in the Scripture, which believers have used for centuries, and of course, one of those is the word and the term Trinity. Historically, the church has built all its doctrines out of the teaching of that's found in Scripture, which it has believed to be completely, that is the church, completely truthful in all that it teaches. Now, Psalm 12, verse 6, is one of many biblical texts that affirm inerrancy. It says there, the words of the Lord are pure. Pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The Word of God, it contains no dross, no error is mixed with its pure truth. And you know what a contrast this is to the words of man that we notice in the opening verses of the psalm. Look at verse 2. It says, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and a tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. Now, to give a full definition of what is meant by inerrancy, and again, I lean on other men's work, it means that when all the facts are known, the Bible in the original manuscripts, when properly interpreted, will prove itself to be without error in all matters that it covers. These include areas of theology, history, science, and all other disciplines of knowledge. They will be in perfect accord with the truth. The Bible, therefore, is totally trustworthy in everything that it records or teaches. It never asserts anything that is contrary to fact, but always speaks the truth on every matter it discusses. All of Scripture is free from falsehood, fraud, and deceit. While the Bible does not inform us of every fact on any particular subject, nevertheless, in what it does address on any subject is true and without fabrication. Now, that's a very full definition of what we mean when we speak of the inerrancy of Scripture. Just to expand on that a little, it must be emphasized that the Bible is inerrant only in the original writings. There is no claim that the various copies of the manuscripts made throughout the years are inerrant. No consistent Christian would ever do that. Neither is there any claim that one translation of the Bible is inerrant. However, this is not to say that the manuscript copies that we presently have are corrupt, or that we cannot trust the authorized version of the Bible. To the contrary, our translation of the Scripture is based upon a solid textual foundation, and as such, we can say that the truth of inerrancy comes to us in and through the authorized version. Now, another point that needs to be emphasized is inerrancy. It extends to the writings of the different authors, not the writers themselves. It is the finished product of the original manuscript that is free from error. The individuals who wrote the documents, well, they themselves were not free from error. And we have the testimonies of their lives recorded even in the Scripture. Now, another point to make is that when we say the Bible is without error or completely true in all it says, we mean that there are no statements in the Bible which are falsely reported, or no teachings which are inaccurate. Every statement, every event is recorded for us truthfully. There are no deceptions, there are no inaccuracies, whether willful or otherwise, in the pages of Scripture. Now this, however, does not mean that every statement found in the Bible is true. They are recorded, they are reported truthfully, but it does not mean that every statement is true. And what I mean by that is this. For example, every time the devil spoke, he lied. So obviously that's not truth. But it is recorded truthfully, it is recorded accurately. The lies that he uttered are accurately recorded. Or take another example, we could think of Joseph's experience with Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39 and verses 11 to 18. What is inerrant is the record of what Potiphar's wife said and did. But the Scripture does not affirm the inerrancy of the statement of Potiphar's wife. Though she did say what the text attributes to her, the meaning of her words to the men in the house were false. And so that's what we must understand. The Bible truthfully, accurately records falsehoods that were spoken by wicked, sinful men and women, and even the devil himself. We have to say that inerrancy, it extends to all areas in which it speaks, just to emphasize that point again. Truth is truth, whether it's spiritual truth or other kinds of truth. But you know, that includes areas of history and science, which includes biology. Truth is truth. And geography. Issues of science and history, however, they must be evaluated in the light of the intention of the author and the degree of precision that he is attempting to use in his writings. It is unfair to make the writers of Scripture conform to the modern standards of scientific precision and historical writings that we have today based on all research and development and investigation and experimentation. And so when it comes to those matters of science and history, it has to be evaluated in the light of the intention of the author and the degree of precision that he was attempting when he wrote the Scripture. Now, to say that the Bible is the Word of God and is therefore without error because the Bible itself makes its claim, you know, many will say, well, that is simply circular reasoning. It's rather like saying that prisoner must be innocent because he says he is innocent. And you know, there's many come with that accusation. Well, it's circular reasoning. Just because the Bible says it is inerrant, just because the Bible says it is without error, that it is truth, well, that's simply circular reasoning. Well, this subject was dealt with by the Lord even in His own day. In John chapter 8, if you turn to John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus, He made this claim in verse 12. And He was accused of circular reasoning. And this is what the skeptics, the critics, the cynics of the Scripture will say. Well, you can't say the Bible is inerrant just because the Bible itself says it's inerrant. Well, this is dealt with in the Lord Jesus' day. And this is really what the foundation of why we rest and we wholeheartedly believe what the Bible says about itself. In John 8, verse 12, the Lord Jesus, He makes this claim. And He says there, I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now then listen to the response of the Pharisees in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto Him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. They accused him, that is Christ, of self-authenticating, just as a prisoner did in my illustration. And as such, they were dismissive of his claim, and they said that it wasn't true. But in defense, the Lord, he showed that in his case, because he is the Son of God and without sin, his self-witness is reliable. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You know, but the Lord, he didn't stop there. We have to say that earlier on in John chapter 5, the Lord had told those who were accusing him and doubting his person and therefore his words, he told them of a fourfold witness that bore testimony to who he was in John chapter 5. Now, the first witness was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. In John 5, then, we have a further witness, a second, a more potent witness. The Lord Jesus, he said, I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father have given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. The third witness was the direct testimony of God from heaven. The Lord, he said there in John 5, he says, the Father himself, which hath sent me, bear witness, or hath borne witness of me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it states, there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's the witness of John the Baptist, there's the witness of his miracles, there's the witness of the Father himself, and fourthly, and most importantly, there was the witness of the Scripture concerning Christ, because he said to them, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So while Christ's witness of himself, his self-authentication was sufficient, and is sufficient for us to take his words as truth, and that he himself is the Word of God, he also gave a fourfold witness that he was who he claimed to be. Therefore, we have to say we are justified in appealing to the Bible's own claim in the matter of inerrancy. And it's not simply a matter of circular reasoning. That's why we believe who Christ is, his self-authentication, his self-witness is reliable because he is the Son of God. And you know, inerrancy, it's based on the character of God, who he is, that he cannot lie. And Christ is the Son of God, he could not and cannot lie. God cannot lie intentionally, because he is the absolute moral lawgiver. He cannot err unintentionally because he is omniscient. And since the Bible is the Word of God, we see that key foundational doctrine of inspiration. Since it is the Word of God, then it is without error. What else would we expect from a triune God who is truth himself? The Lord Jesus, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our doctrine of the Scripture is based on our doctrine of God. And since God is the Scripture's author, then we should not divorce the character of the divine author from the character of divine words. As the God of truth, and the God who is truth, he speaks truth. And the truthfulness of the text reveals the truthfulness of his divine character. So we have thought about what inerrancy means and what it's founded on. Really, that God cannot lie, the nature of God, and what it is that Scripture is without error in the original manuscripts, and it truthfully and accurately records everything that is contained therein. But secondly, this morning, and I've done this with a number of the other doctrines, I want us to briefly consider how has the church viewed this doctrine through the ages. And we'll find we are standing on the shoulders of giants. The New Testament church has historically acknowledged that the scriptures and original manuscripts, and properly interpreted, is completely true and without error in everything that it affirms. Over the course of time, the church has expressed this conviction by employing a variety of terms to the Bible, such as truthful, inerrant, and infallible. But no matter what term is used, the church from its outset, that is the New Testament church, was united in its belief that as the Word of God, it is true and it contains no errors. The truthfulness of the Bible was understood in two ways in that early church. The first centuries, right after the formation of that New Testament, the nucleus of that New Testament church, they viewed inerrancy really in two ways. First, that the Bible recounts the experience of people who really lived. It relates events that actually took place. It rehearses the works of God as they were performed historically. Secondly, the early church believed that truthfulness had meant Scripture does not, cannot contradict Scripture. Therefore, there is no disharmony in the Bible. Because the Scripture cannot contradict itself, its clearer passages can be used to shed light on the more difficult passages so they can be understood. Now, while opponents of the inerrancy of Scripture were few at that time, there were those who sought to highlight apparent contradictions in the Scripture in an attempt to discredit the authority of the Bible. But church leaders, those early church leaders responded with a robust defense of the Bible's inerrancy. For example, John Chrysostom, he highlighted the importance of distinguishing between contradictions in the Scripture and passages that offer different perspectives on the same event or teaching. And there must be a great distinction, there must be an understanding, and an example of that is the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. Differences do not mean contradictions. And the early church fathers, they dealt with that point. Now, the church of the medieval period also overwhelmingly affirmed the truthfulness of all that Scripture contains and defended it against the attacks upon this doctrine. Though those attacks were few and far between, and those attacks, they did not gain much traction in the church. So really, the medieval period opponents to this doctrine of inerrancy did not really raise their head too much. Moving on through the ages and coming to the Reformation period, though the inerrancy of Scripture was not a key point of contention, Martin Luther, he expressly articulated this view. Not only has Scripture, and I quote, never erred, but that it cannot err. He also stated, it is certain that Scripture cannot disagree with itself. John Calvin, you would, of course, know, he held a similar view. In describing Scripture, he called it the eternal and inviolable truth of God. And as far as Calvin was concerned, the complete truthfulness of the Word of God was plain for all to see, and it did not stand in need of any proof of authentication from outside, any outside source. And on the subject of the difficulties of Scripture, like Luther before him, Calvin, he treated those problem passages in a variety of approaches. In some cases, Calvin, he attributed the difficulty to the accommodating language employed by God's Word as it is addressed to lowly human beings. Now, those who followed the Reformers, they too continue to affirm the complete faithfulness of all Scripture. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, first published in 1646, it describes the Word of God as infallible truth and explains that by saving faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word of God because the authority of God Himself speaks in it. Now, these post-Reformation affirmations of the inerrancy of Scripture, well, they were largely necessitated because the attacks started to come, and statements came from a movement known as Socinianism. And that's a movement and a heretical group which denies the Trinity. And that group, they allowed for errors in portions of Scripture, specifically parables, records of historical events, morals, miracles, descriptions of natural or scientific matters. According to Socinius, the founder of that movement, because these are minor matters, in his words, minor errors on these points, they have no effect on the issues of salvation and doctrine. They are, to him, inconsequential. This was the first real departure from the generally held view of inerrancy, Socinianism. Now, during the period spanning the 16th and 17th centuries, it was a time of unprecedented change. Europe was in the middle of a scientific revolution, and with that, men began to question the Bible. Richard Simon, and he lived from 1638 to 1712, he is considered by many to be the father of biblical criticism. He was a French priest, and he wrote an extremely controversial book in 1678, and it was entitled Critical History of the Old Testament. You see, all these new thoughts come in, scientific discoveries, and men in their ignorance and in their own foolishness, they could not equate it with what had been revealed in Scripture. Now, biblical criticism, then it made its way, it spread across Europe, but it's made its way to Great Britain in the 18th century, and it was very evident in English deism. Now, deists, and I mentioned this maybe not so long ago in preaching, deists really believe in a distant God, a God who's not interested. He's made everything in the beginning, he wound it all up like the great watchmaker, and he just lets it get on with itself. He doesn't intervene in history. That's what deism teaches, a distant God, not a God who is imminent in his creation. And it came there. And that movement had attacked the truthfulness of biblical statements as a larger assault on scriptural revelation itself. Insisting, really, deism, it insisted that the Bible was subservient to human reason. Solely elevated the reason of man above the revelation of God. Higher criticism, it began to question the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible. And you know, around this time, Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, was first published. And you know, more than any other writing, Darwin's book, it undermined people's confidence in the truthfulness of the creation account of Genesis. And the enemy, that is the devil, the adversary, he knew that if he could put a question mark over the veracity of the foundational chapters of God's Word, well then people would begin to question the truthfulness of it all. And so this is all coming in the 16th, 17th centuries, into the 18th centuries. Scientific discovery, scientific revolution, the publication of Darwin's The Origin of the Species, and it all led to men questioning the veracity, the inerrancy of the Word of God. In the mid-20th century, neo-Orthodox Karl Barth, well, he went about his reformulation of the doctrine of Scripture. I've mentioned this before, but he suggested, he put forward that the Bible becomes but is not the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God as men read it and have their subjective experience in the reading of it. And included in that is the explicit denial of scriptural inerrancy. For Barth, because the Bible was written by real and therefore sinful men, that wasn't inspired by God, but becomes God's Word. Because it was just written by real and sinful men, not moved by God. Well, then to him, It had to contain heirs. Now, in more recent times, the most thorough defense of inerrancy was given in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and that was formulated in 1978. That statement was the outcome of a consultation of over 200 evangelicals who were concerned by the undermining of this doctrine. Concerning inerrancy, it stated, and I quote, "Scripture is entirely inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit." Like all that concerns the Word of God, this doctrine is still under attack today. And you hear it. People come up to you. Oh, sure, the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible's got errors. And you know, that brings me to my last point this morning. We need to rattle through this. How do we deal with the so-called errors and contradictions in the Bible? How do we deal with these things? Because we do be challenged with it. One of the common arguments against the inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God is the supposed errors and contradictions that it contains. And you know, in truth, the false belief that the Bible contains contradictions and inaccuracies is simply an excuse for those people to not believe the Bible. And that's all it is. Many such people, they have not actually read the Bible for themselves. They'll just say that. Fewer still have analyzed any of the alleged contradictions. But this is a serious charge to make against the Word of God, and it's something that we need to address. How do we deal with the so-called errors and contradictions in the Bible? We could establish what constitutes a contradiction. What is a contradiction? Well, the law of non-contradiction, which is the basis of all logical thinking, it states that a thing cannot be both A and not A at the same time. In other words, it's not possible to have a sunny night, a married bachelor, dry water, a true falsehood, and so on. If the Bible asserts a particular claim and also asserts a contrary claim, well then clearly, both cannot be true at the same time. If the Bible contains a genuinely contradictory information, then it cannot really be completely true, since one of the two claims would have to be false. And you know, that, of course, would be contrary to what the Lord Jesus asserted in John 17, verse 17, "Thy word is truth." When facing possible contradictions, it's of highest importance to remember that two statements may differ from each other without being contradictory. And some feel to make that distinction between a contradiction and a difference. I've already mentioned the different accounts concerning Christ's resurrection. But another example of this is the blind man at Jericho. Matthew's gospel relates how that two blind men met Jesus, but Mark and Luke, well, they only mention one, blind Bartimaeus. However, neither of those accounts denies the other, but rather they are complementary. Some examples of alleged contradictions, well, they commit the fallacy of taking a text out of context. For example, Genesis 1 verse 1, it indicates that God exists and He made everything. But suppose someone argued that this contradicts Psalm 14 verse 1, and they lift that little statement, "There is no God." But to suppose that's a contradiction, that's absurd, because you know that's lifting "there is no God" out of context, because the full verse says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." When the context is considered, there's no contradiction at all. Clearly, as with any piece of literature, there must be an endeavor to honor the author's intention. Historical accounts, they should be taken in the normal literal way. Poetical passages in the Bible should not be pressed beyond their intention. Prophetical passages that use a lot of verbal imagery, well, they should be taken as such. Also, figures of speech in the Bible should not be taken as anything other than figures of speech. For example, the earth does not literally have pillars or corners, but it does figuratively. Even today, a person, well, they may be considered a pillar of the community. We sometimes use the expression the four corners of the earth to speak of the cardinal points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. But such passages, they do not teach that the earth is flat. It's absolutely unwarranted. And that commits the fallacy of taking a text out of context and not seeing such expressions as figures of speech. There are places where the Bible, it has to be said again, these so-called errors and contradictions, the Bible uses the language of appearance, where something is described as it appears from a human perspective. Obvious examples in the Bible is when the Scripture speaks of sunrise and sunset. You know, when you examine the context of such verses, it's clear that the authors, they were not advancing some astronomical model. Rather, they were talking about how things appear, not scientifically about how they are. It would be fallacious to take such verses out of context to argue that the Bible is teaching that the sun goes around the earth. That's not what those men were intending. They were speaking as how things appear. There are also a number of places where the Bible speaks in terms of generalizations. Things that are usually true, but not universally true. And the book of Proverbs contains many of these. And it's not a contradiction to have some instances where the general rule does not apply. Therefore, we must take heed that we don't commit the fallacy of a sweeping generalization, applying a general principle as if it were a universal rule. And the Bible does contain things that are indeed rules, but that have acceptable exemptions. Clearly, the Bible teaches that it's wrong to kill. And yet it's not contradictory. While that is a general rule, there is in Scripture, understandably, exceptions to that rule. Self-defense, punishment for certain crimes, and during battle. But exceptions to a general principle or exemptions to a rule, they are not contradictions. Another difficulty arises for individuals. They try to bring before us so-called errors and contradictions. The difficulty arises that most of us read the Bible in a different language than the original. And this allows for the possibility of translational issues. And one example of confusion that might arise is found in John 21, verses 15 and 17. And there in that portion, Christ asked Peter three times, "Lovest thou me?" And Peter replies three times that he does love Jesus. Now, in the English translation, one word is used for love in all instances. So the conversation might seem strange. However, in the Greek, and you know this, two words for love are used. And although love is perfectly, our English word is perfectly correct way to translate both those Greek words, some subtlety of the original is lost in our translation. It has to be said that there are also very slight variations in ancient manuscripts of the Bible. Not the originals, but in the copies. Though none of the ancient variants, they differ in any essential way or any essential doctrine, some do contain differences of numbers, spelling, and the occasional word or phrase. And I don't want to bring them before you, but there are some in Scripture. But these are slight variations in the ancient manuscripts, the copies of the original autographs. Now, in most cases, when it comes to that, when we find a slight error or a difference in a number or a spelling variation or the inclusion of a word, in most cases, it's easy. It's easy to tell by using textual criticism, looking at those manuscripts, those copies, what the original was conveying to us. Variations in ancient copies that are, they're clearly copyist errors, and they're not to be taken as the intention of the author to lead us astray. The consistent Christian, as I've said, does not claim that the copies are free from error, but that the original manuscripts contain no error, since they are the ones divinely inspired. As we draw to a close, a number of alleged Bible discrepancies could also be described as presuppositional discrepancies. Now, what is meant by that term is there are a number of alleged inconsistencies that are only discrepancies because of the presuppositions of the one making the allegation. Many so-called discrepancies, they involve scientific argument. But such discrepancies or inconsistencies, they disappear immediately if the reader interprets them in the light of a belief in the truth of the Word of God. And you know, the greatest example concerning this is, of course, the presuppositional belief that everything came from the Big Bang. And that the fossil record is evidence that the world is millions of years old and that man evolved. And so when someone comes to the Scripture with those presuppositions in their mind, that ingrained thought there, and they read the Bible and it doesn't line up with their own presuppositional thinking or ideas, whatever it might be, well then they say, well then the Bible must contain errors. But when we read the Genesis account, as I said, in the light of the knowledge of a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and could and did speak all things into existence, well, then all those inconsistencies or alleged inconsistencies and supposed errors and contradictions, they are removed. When we deal with so-called errors and contradictions in these ways, the ways I have outlined, we soon find, not that we needed to prove it. The Bible does not need any external from me or any man or any body of scholars to prove its authenticity or truthfulness, because itself asserts that. But even when we use these methods, we find that there are no errors in the Word of God. In conclusion, inerrancy, it really speaks of a negative aspect concerning the Scriptures. It says there's no errors. It's a negative side aspect of the character of the Word of God. However, you know, that's not saying enough about the nature of the Scripture. We must go beyond the term inerrancy and give the positive aspect that everything recorded in the Bible is totally trustworthy. Not only is it without error, but all that it contains is trustworthy. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts, and how we rejoice when we study a Word that is truth and that does not contradict itself. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we honor Thy presence, and we thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee that Thy words are but a reflection of Thy nature and character. We thank Thee that Thy Word is truth. And Lord, though skeptics and cynics and critics have come against the Scripture from time to time, and Lord, almost relentlessly, and is charged with containing errors and contradictions, we thank Thee, Father, that all this can be swept away to the side. We thank Thee, Lord, we can rely upon what Thou hast said to us. And we thank Thee, Lord, that the Word does not contradict itself. because thou art the God who changes not. And we rejoice in this. We can say that, like Jesus Christ, the Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we pray that as the Word of God is preached and the Gospel is sounded forth, that thou, O God, would enlighten the minds of those who are in nature's darkness, and let the light of the glorious Gospel shine into their hearts. We pray, O God, that thou would bless the rest of the meetings throughout this day. Bless the Reverend Greer in the morning worship. Remember the Word that's gone forth to the children. We pray that thou would be glorified even this day as thy Word is sounded forth. So hear us, Lord, and do us good. For these things we pray in the Savior's precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.